Julian Barnes is frightened. He knows that he shouldn't be, but he is. He can't help himself. You see, Julian Barnes is afraid to die. Mr. Barnes is, perhaps you know, a well-known English novelist, the author of Flaubert's Parrot and other prize-winning novels. He's usually describing himself as an atheist or sometimes as an agnostic, but either way, he doesn't see any good reason to believe in the existence of God. And if that's true, then he doesn't see any particular reason to believe in life after death, and therefore there is nothing to be frightened of, to use the title of his latest book, except that he is frightened. Desperately frightened. The New York Times Book Review rightly identifies his condition as thanatophobia, the fear of death. He thinks about death every day, he admits in his latest book, and often in the night he is roared awake and pitched from sleep into darkness, panic, and a vicious awareness that this is a rented world. On occasion, he finds himself, when he wakes up, utterly alone, beating his fist into his pillow and crying, "Oh no! Oh no! Oh no!" If anything, his dreams are even darker. Sometimes he dreams of being buried alive, other times of being chased, sometimes of being held hostage, of being told that he doesn't have as much time as he thought he had. The usual stuff, he calls it. And maybe it is the usual stuff, because death is the sum of all our fears of being alone, of being abandoned, of being condemned. I wonder, when you wake up in the middle of the night, what is it that you are afraid of? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes was willing to face up to all of our fears. I encourage you to turn again in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You'll find the preacher here again asking some of the very hardest questions you can ask about the meaning of the universe, about the existence of God, about the life to come. And here in these verses, we'll consider chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. The preacher proposes a problem and comes up with an answer only to discover that there's a problem with his answer too. The problem begins in verse 16. The author introduces a new subject. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, we've seen this phrase under the sun before. It refers to the futility and meaninglessness of life apart from God. Leaving him out of the picture without regarding his ways, what do you end up with? Well, here what we see under the sun is rampant injustice. Man's inhumanity to man. I asked the children earlier in the opening exercises if they had ever said, "That's not fair." And they all laughed, of course, because some of them say it almost every day. Don't we all? It's not just on the playground, it's all through life. We are members of an unjust race. And the problem here is that even in the place of justice, there is injustice. It's referring here, I think, to a court of law. Even the court system is corrupt. You would expect to find justice there. You need to find justice there, but you don't. This isn't just frustrating like many of the other things in Ecclesiastes. It is actually evil. Innocent people condemned for crimes they never committed. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe the wrong color in the wrong neighborhood. And just as frequently, other people get away with murder. They can hire better lawyers, perhaps. They can hide behind the structures of some large corporation to take advantage of people who are less fortunate. And worst of all, there's nothing that can be done about it. That's the preacher's frustration. When the halls of justice become corridors of corruption, well, where then can righteousness be found? The preacher returns to this theme. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 4, again he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Here he divides the world into two kinds of people, the oppressed and their oppressors, and it's the oppressors who have all the advantages. The power's on their side. If you're oppressed, all you have is tears. And as we read the Bible, we quickly discover that in this conflict between these two groups of people, God definitely chooses sides. He is not on the side of injustice, but stands against it with all his power. We see this again and again in all of the biblical prophets, how often they speak about oppression. Amos preaching against people who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Ezekiel warning about extortion and theft, particularly from foreigners. Zechariah listing the kinds of people who usually get oppressed: widows, orphans, travelers, the poor. And these prophets are speaking to the sins we see in our own country. The poorest of the poor getting poorer. Legal immigrants finding it hard to get a decent job. School systems failing our children. Fathers abusing their wives and children. These are all things we see in our own country, and then look around the world. Genocide, terrorism, slavery, sex trafficking, street children. Oh, the injustice of it all. This is the frustration of the preacher. He is seeing all of the oppressions under the sun. And there is in his heart a longing to bring some kind of comfort. He wants someone to care for the oppressed. He speaks of that twice in chapter 4, verse 1. He wants to rectify wrongs. He wants to console the victims of injustice. I see in him, I think, the same kind of emotional response that you see in Jesus. On the one hand, responding to the plight of the oppressed with lamentation, weeping for those who are harassed and helpless. And on the other hand, expressing his aggravation with those who are unjust. Think of his angry words, righteously angry words for the money changers at the temple. The preacher had both of those emotions and most of all frustration that he could not bring any end to oppression. We may well feel the same frustration today when we learn about the plight of the persecuted church. Some of us have been reading about it this week, things happening in the Congo and in India and in Cambodia. Or consider the true story I recently read of Lana, a 19-year-old Egyptian girl, converted to faith in Christ out of a Muslim home. She had always been taught to despise Christianity, but she had a classmate at school that encouraged her to listen to a Christian radio program. She began to become interested in the question, is Jesus truly God, or is he merely a messenger from God? As she began to read her Bible, she came to a firm conviction that Jesus is the Christ. And yet for all of that, she was attacked by her family, beaten by her father, forbidden by her mother to eat with the family at meals. Eventually, her parents told her that she was dead to them, and yet even after that, they continued to pursue her. They sent strange men to kidnap her and beat her until she was broken and unconscious. This is the kind of oppression that we see under the sun. Persecution. We are powerless to prevent. And how then should we respond? Where does this fit in with our theology and our practice of the Christian faith? Well, I think the writer of Ecclesiastes had a very good answer to this problem of injustice. He posed the problem, and then he gave a good answer. You see it beginning in verse 17. This is what he says in his heart: God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And here we see, I think, the preacher applying his own sermon from the beginning of the chapter. He had been talking about a time for this and a time for that, and now he's putting that theology into practice. I recently had an example of that right here from the life of 10th Church. One of our fathers wrote to me that he had had to sit down with his young boys, age 7 and age 4, and tell them that their grandmother was really in failing health. It did not seem that she would recover, and the 7-year-old son said, "Dad, that's just like Dr. Ryken was talking about. There's a time for everything." See, he was listening to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, and the preacher himself was listening to his own preaching. He knew that there must be a time for justice. And so he takes that principle and applies it here in verse 17. Rather than simply getting angry and sad about all of the oppression in the world, he realized that he could trust God to make things right in the end. Now, this does not mean that there's never a time for us to pursue justice. We may have the God-given spiritual authority or civil authority to protect the victims of oppression, and we should be careful to do that. We shouldn't just leave things in God's hands if he has called us to act for ourselves. And yet this does mean that when we see what seems to be endless oppression, we do have a final recourse. And we do see injustice. And there have been so many police officers killed in Philadelphia recently, it's almost become a routine to have the funeral service. Think of all of the injustice there is around the world, foreign powers abusing their own citizens in defiance of world order, and we don't have the power or the authority, or maybe in some cases the wisdom, to see justice done. And yet God will see to it. Our confidence does not lie in any justice system, but in the Chief Justice himself, capital C, capital J. God has promised us a day when his Son will judge the righteous and the wicked, a day of judgment when he will render his final verdict on all mankind. The wicked will be punished forever, and the righteous will be comforted by the Spirit of God. He himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we live in the hope and the expectation of that day. Whenever we see injustice, particularly injustice we feel powerless to prevent, we can still pray for justice. And we can commit that cause over to the Lord. Oh, that takes faith in God's promise. It also takes patience to wait for God's timing. We're like the martyrs in Revelation who cry out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how long before you will judge?" And yet we also know that Jesus said when his people are crying out to him day and night, God will give justice to them speedily. That's Luke 18. And if it seems a long time coming, as it often does, we should remember the words of the prophet who said, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." All in God's good time. Now, some people may wonder why it is that God's justice is delayed. That was part of the problem here, and the preacher had an answer to that as well. Why doesn't God judge people right away? Why wait until the final judgment? And this is part of his answer to the problem of injustice. He says in verse 18, again in his heart, with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, this word test shows that our present existence is a kind of proving ground. It's not a test in the sense that you will either pass or fail, but a test in the sense that it demonstrates true character. It is the test of someone's character and who they really are. The experiences we have in this life reveal our place in the universe, our true relationship with God. And will we then see for ourselves who we really are? First, this comparison to animals may seem somewhat unfair and maybe even unbiblical. I mean, it sounds almost like something an evolutionist would say. People are simply beasts. We're all just animals anyway. Doesn't the Bible say something against that? Doesn't it say, for example, that we're just a little lower than the angels, that we have dominion over the beasts? Doesn't it say that we are made in the image of God? And this distinguishes us from every other creature in the world. Well, all of that is true, but what the writer of Ecclesiastes says is also true. Men are beasts in this sense. He's not commenting on our biology, but our destiny. Notice the comparison he makes in verses 19 and 20. What's the similarity between men and beasts? Well, he says what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to the dust all return. It's one of the Bible's strongest statements on the inevitable reality of death. This point is here, this is the point of comparison, that people die just like animals. For all of the other differences between us, we have this one thing in common, that we will meet the same fate. Oh, what a great equalizer death is. When it comes time to die, we will end up just like the animals. I'm just going to wait for a minute. Yes, thank you. Life's not fair, that's what the child is saying. Thinking of the comparison between people and animals, it's often been something I note when I walk to the church from home, just walking through the streets of the city. It's surprising over time how many dead animals you see. Pigeons and other birds, squirrels, rats sometimes, I'm sorry to say. But this is the reality, and when we see these things, when we see what happens to the animals, we should consider our own condition. Will we see our own mortality, or will we simply look away? See, animals are living creatures like us. They've been given life and breath by their Creator, but the day comes when they breathe their last. They fall to the earth. They return to the dust. And in using this language of the dust, the preacher is reminding us of God's curse against Adam's sin. Dust we are, and to the dust we shall return. Now, what response should we give to the certainty of our mortality? Well, I like what one order of Trappist monks does, a group I read about. It's their practice to dig a grave together and then to go every day after that and look over into the edge of the grave and consider their own mortality. Eventually, the day comes when one of the brothers dies. They lower him into the ground. They cover him with dirt. Then they dig out a new grave, and the whole ritual repeats again. And you see, you have to ask yourself, will I be next? I don't know, but I need to deal with that reality. Other people deal with the reality of death in other ways. Some of them are simply afraid. That's the trouble that Julian Barnes has in the middle of the night. No comfort for his fears, terrors in the night, despair, perhaps, of finding meaning in life. And the preacher seems to get to that place himself. Notice the end of verse 19. He comments on this reality of death. He says, all is vanity, all is meaningless. You find a very similar thought in the reflections of the English writer Somerset Maugham. He reached a very similar conclusion. He wrote this, if one puts aside the existence of God and survival after life as being too doubtful, well, then one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself what I am here for. Now, the answer is plain, but it is so unpalatable that most people will not face it. And what is that answer? Well, according to Somerset Maugham, the answer is that life has no meaning. Meaningless, meaningless. It's all meaningless. That's the point at which the writer of this book began. And for a moment here, as he thought of the reality of injustice, he thought the final judgment would bring some resolution. It would answer his problem. Whatever relief he felt about that proves to be only temporary. It just leads to another problem. He reflects on this delay of divine justice. He starts thinking about his own mortality, and he's back where he started. It's still vanity of vanities. Now, the preacher did know, and this is evident from what he says next, that there was one thing that might make a difference in the face of death. Even if it is true that our bodies will return to the dust, and we are like the animals in that sense, maybe our souls will live forever. And if that were true, then we would really be different from the animals, and it would also give us some reassurance about oppression coming to justice. It all depends on whether there is life after death. But yet, just at the moment, the preacher's not entirely sure about any life to come. Notice what he says in verse 21. Who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? You see, he knew what people said about life after death. That when animals die, they just die. But when people die, their spirits rise to heaven. And yet, he's having doubts about that. And so he's asking the agnostic question, who knows? Can we really be sure? How can we be certain that after we die, we will go to heaven and live with God? It's the most fundamental question about human destiny that anyone can ask. We know we will die. The question is, what will happen after that? See, wrestled with this question, the preacher's first impulse was to throw himself back into his work. He talks about that in verse 22. I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. That is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, if we're facing an uncertain future, maybe the best that we can do right now is be productive. That may seem like small comfort. I don't think the preacher's being completely cynical here, though. He speaks about finding joy in that. That fits in well with what he says elsewhere about the ordinary pleasures of daily life. But unless we can be sure of eternal life, well, then that joyful work will not give lasting satisfaction. And as the preacher reflects on this further, he spirals back down virtually into despair. You see this in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 4. Remember, verse 1, he had talked about oppression, and he had been frustrated by that. In verses 2 and 3, we find him envying the dead and the unborn. I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Have you ever had a wish like that? That you had never been born, or maybe that life would end very soon so that you would be delivered from all of your present troubles? Well, the preacher felt that way sometimes. Give him the question, to be or not to be, the not to be answer seemed very attractive at times. All of the depravity and depressing things that happen in the world, maybe we would be better off never having lived at all. Oh, if we had the certainty of our salvation, maybe that would give us joy and hope. We would know then that justice would be done, but when we have our doubts, like the preacher often did, it is tempting to think we would be better off dead. Well, I think by this point in Ecclesiastes, it's evident that the preacher doesn't have all the answers. He's still working on the answers. He's working toward them. He'll come to a better place of resolution by the end of the book. But for all the progress he has made, there are still many things he does not understand. But give him credit for this. At least he was asking the right questions. I don't know of anyone in the history of the world who had a better grasp of the real issues facing humanity than the writer of Ecclesiastes. And I think if we keep asking his questions today, if we keep looking for the answers that God has given, not just in the book of Ecclesiastes, but particularly in the gospel of his Son, I think if we keep pressing these questions, the Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth of everlasting life. I like the comment that one of the early church fathers made about this book. He said, Ecclesiastes, instructing us through enigmas, guides us to the other life. That's Ecclesiastes, instructing us through these enigmas, through these problems, through these questions, but actually leading us to another life. One way to find that life is to give the full biblical answers to the questions that the preacher raises in this passage. Notice again these questions, the statements that end with a question mark. One of them in verse 21, what do you think the answer is to this question? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Who knows that? Who could tell you the answer? Or in verse 22, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Those are great questions. They're given here as rhetorical questions, but sometimes it's okay to go ahead and venture an answer to a rhetorical question, and the Bible certainly gives us the answer to these questions. In fact, I think you see the preacher coming to some of the answers. Notice what is said in chapter 12, as the writer comes to the end of his book. He makes a statement that doesn't end in a question mark. Chapter 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's a strong affirmation of life after death. You know, if you really wanted the full answer to these questions, you'd have to turn to Jesus Christ. That's where the Bible gives the best and clearest answers to these questions. You want to know what happens after death? Ask Jesus. He is the one who can bring us to see what will be after us. because he has been through death and he has reached the other side. Jesus put to death on the cross and yet raised from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but ascended to the glory at the right hand of God, rising again. And now the Bible says everyone who believes in him will rise again to a better life. What a great phrase that is from Hebrews chapter 11. We can know for sure in Jesus that we will rise again to a better life. Or think of the promise Jesus made to his disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will bring you there so that you can be with me. This is the promise that gives us the certainty of glory. How important that promise becomes in times of death or of grief or when you are struggling with oppression and injustice. I think, for example, of the marvelous example set for us by the Civil War correspondent Samuel Wilkerson. He claimed this promise of resurrection. He was on the battlefields at Gettysburg in the aftermath of that battle, and in the providence of God, he came upon the body of his own son, who had fallen fighting for the Union in that great war. In his grief, Wilkerson did not despair, but he claimed the promise of the resurrection, that those who die in Christ will rise again. And here is what he wrote for the New York Times at the body of his beloved son. Oh, you dead, he said, who at Gettysburg have baptized with your blood the second birth of freedom in America, how you are to be envied. I rise from a grave whose dust I have passionately kissed, and I look up, and I see Christ spanning this battlefield with his feet. I see him reaching lovingly up to heaven. His right hand opens the gates of paradise. And with his left, he beckons to those mutilated, bloody forms. And he calls them to ascend. I wonder if you claimed this promise of resurrection for your own life. That when you go down to the dust of death, you will rise again to glory. If you claim that promise, then you have the comfort of the resurrection in all your sorrows. By the grace of God, you will be able to rejoice in the work that God has given you to do. And you will even have the faith and hope to persevere in the face of injustice and oppression. Earlier I mentioned the story of Lana, that young Egyptian convert persecuted for her faith in Christ. Do you know what kept her from despair when she was disowned by her family? It was the resurrection power of God, life after death with Jesus. I wonder if you have the same hope that she has. Listen to her testimony. I'm in real danger, but I trust God because he is alive. And my comfort is that it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth, but a long time that I'll spend with him. We know, she says, there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering. This is our hope in the Lord Jesus. That is our hope. I pray that it is your hope. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for the reality of the resurrection. Lord, we pray, those of us who have deep questions about life and eternity, that you will help us work through those questions to a place of joy and confidence in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray for this hope. Amen.